Please open with me to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, in the New International Version, page 1106, chapter 6, and verses 17 to 26. Luke chapter 6, and verses 17 to 26. Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that's how their fathers treated the false prophets." Praise God that the words of Jesus engage us.
In the early 1970s, a friend asked me a very important question. The setting in those days in the church was a discovery of a truth which is very vital to the New Testament and which came to be called discipleship. Before that time, most of us thought of disciples as those 12 men who followed Jesus, or at the outside, the 120 or so who were still with him at the end of his life. We seldom thought of disciple as a verb, that is, something one did in someone else's life or something that was done to us. And the word discipleship, more often than not, referred to those 12 or 120, and not very often to us. But there was a movement in those days which emphasized going deeper in one's Christian faith, and one of the ways in which that was accomplished was by special relationships between people in which the verb was to disciple, and the object of all of that was discipleship. The point being that as I was discipled by someone else, or as I was in a nurturing relationship or a mentoring relationship with someone else, they taught me the Word of God, taught me life, I would grow as a disciple of Christ. And that was called the discipleship movement. And in those days, as today, there were a number of ways in which that was done. There were manuals about how to disciple someone else. There were instruction booklets about what discipleship, the course of discipleship ought to be. Sometimes it happened one-to-one, a person with a person poring over the Word of God. Other times it was with one person in a group. It happened in a variety of ways. The question my friend asked me was this: how would you disciple a group of eight men? He said, "I have a group of these eight men, and we're going to go through the discipleship process. I'm going to be the discipler. What's going to happen is my discipling them. What training manual would you recommend, or what book would you suggest?" And at that time, I was sort of on the outskirts of that movement and really didn't know the literature. So in desperation, I said to him what I believe to be absolutely true even today: if it were me, I'd have them study the Sermon on the Mount. I think I was right then, and I know I am right now, not because I figured out something special, but because Jesus himself says that is the case, and because Matthew and Luke, as they record the Sermon on the Mount, place it in a setting in which that becomes very obvious. Jesus not only suggested, but declared that the mastery of the Sermon on the Mount was chapter number one in Christian discipleship, or the Christian life. If you want to know what the shape of Christianity is, the agenda for the faith, what a disciple looks like, what a Christian should be, then read these words, Jesus said, and put them to practice in your life. You remember how he concluded the Sermon on the Mount. The person, he said, who listens to my words and obeys them is like a man or a woman who built their house upon a rock. The house is their life. The rock is the foundation of the words of Jesus contained in this sermon. The promise is, no matter what storm or difficulty assaults your life, it cannot bring you down. This is to give order to your faith and order to your life, coping power in all of the circumstances of life. This is chapter 1 of Christianity. And Jesus precedes that by saying, don't call me your Lord if you're not going to do what I say. The preface to chapter 1 is, obedience to the Lord Christ is how one begins Christian discipleship. The content or the program for our discipleship or our Christian faith and life is contained in the curriculum that Jesus laid down, not some other Christian organization, and the mastery of it is the foundation of Christianity. Luke makes that very clear. As he places the Sermon on the Mount in a number of locations in his gospel, he begins it in chapter 6 and has us note that Jesus taught this to his disciples immediately after he had chosen 12 of them to be apostles. It was the instruction manual for apostleship, but he taught it to all of his disciples, and in particular to those 12 apostles. In chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, of all of his disciples, he chose 12 to be apostles, and then in verse 20, he says, looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you. So Luke wants us to understand that as soon as Jesus chose his disciples, appointed his apostles, he began to teach them about Christianity. He looked at them and he said, this is what you look like. This is the agenda for your life. This is the shape of the Christian faith. This is what disciples are supposed to be. This is the agenda for the Christian church. Matthew is even more explicit. He places the whole of the Sermon on the Mount in one setting, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of his gospel. And before Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew tells us precisely what Jesus had been doing. Notice Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. After Jesus had been tempted, he began his ministry. And Luke summarizes his ministry in one short, succinct sentence. Verse 17. From that time on, from his temptation and his baptism, Jesus began to preach. That's what God had sent him to do. And here is the content of his sermon. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And all through the rest of Matthew and indeed all of the Gospels, the content of Jesus' teaching and preaching is the kingdom of heaven. Let me change the language with which I began this sermon. Let's move from the notion of discipling and discipleship to the language Jesus used, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, what it looks like, how it is established in our life, and what it does to us. That's the issue. That's what Jesus preached. Now, some men and women began to respond to that. And verses 18 through 22 of Matthew 4 give us some of the instances of that, indeed some of the names. And then it tells us the way Jesus conducted his ministry in verses 23 through the end of that chapter. He walked around Galilee preaching that gospel and healing the sick, casting out demons, and teaching his disciples. Then chapter 5, programmatically, as soon as Jesus began to collect his disciples, Matthew tells us he began to teach them. And when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside. His disciples came to him, not everybody. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying. And then comes this long sermon, three chapters, Jesus' instruction manual to his disciples. Or others have called it the Christian Manifesto. Some have called it the ordination address to the apostles. Others have called it the Magna Carta of the Christian kingdom. All of those indicate its singular importance to Christian faith and to Christian life. Indeed, it cannot be overemphasized. If you want to know the shape of the Christian faith, if you want to know what a Christian disciple looks like, if you want to know the agenda for life and for faith in the church, here it is. Don't look elsewhere. Jesus tells us what it is. Matthew goes on to indicate by his language how important this is. He said Jesus sat down and began to teach. Jewish teachers in the first century always sat when they taught. It was the seat of the rabbis, the seat of Moses, they called it. And when they sat to teach, it was authoritative teaching. Matthew says the Son of God sat down on a hillside and he began to teach. And he knew what he was talking about, for he was the Son of God. Now Matthew goes on to say he opened his mouth and spoke. That seems redundant to us. But in the Greek language, in the pictures that Matthew is drawing, it's not redundant at all. To open one's mouth means to begin to speak authoritatively. It's different than just talking or teaching. He opened his mouth. Something significant is coming, Matthew says. He taught his disciples, and this is what he said. Hear, my disciples, is my manifesto for your life. This is the shape of my kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount, chapter 1 of Christianity. If you've missed this, don't go on. Come back and start with chapter 1. It's foundational. The whole shape of your faith rests on this. And beyond that, your coping power in life is dependent upon this. Jesus says, if you build your life on these three chapters, what I teach, you can't go wrong. You can't have your life come down upon you, and your faith will make sense. Now, lesson number one in chapter number one is what we often call the Beatitudes. It's the Latin word that means blessed. And the first part of the Sermon on the Mount in both Matthew and Luke are a series of blesseds or beatitudes. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are gentle, blessed are those who have a passion for righteousness and justice, and so forth. They're the Beatitudes. It's lesson number one for life in the kingdom of God. I want for us to look at that notion in an introductory fashion this morning. Life in the kingdom, or the shape of Christianity. What your life is supposed to look like. And notice lesson one in that, the Beatitudes. Now, I want you to note this morning three things about these Beatitudes as they describe life in the kingdom. First, I want you to note that life in the kingdom is exclusive. I've already mentioned that, but it does not go without saying. It needs to be repeated again and again. These words are for Christian disciples only, not for everybody. One of the tragic mistakes that the church has repeatedly made through the centuries and is in danger of making again today is thinking that we can take Christian truth and impose it on society. When Jesus says, my kingdom does not work from the outside in, it works from the inside out, and only disciples can understand this, and more significantly, only disciples can have this kind of shaping power in their life. You can't do this on your own. And it is a mistake to expect the world to function like this, to act like this, even to understand it. He looked at his disciples, Luke said, and he said, you, blessed are you when you're poor. To be a disciple of Jesus begins with a decision to follow Jesus. It's not simply making up one's mind that they will be a Christian or that they will somehow obey the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus looked Peter and all the other disciples right straight in the eye and he said, repent, believe the gospel, and follow me. That means that Peter had to get some stuff rearranged in his head. First of all, he had to agree with Jesus that what he was doing was wrong. He was a sinner. And Luke tells us about that story when Peter came to terms with his sinfulness and fell down on his knees before Jesus and said, get out of my sight, I'm a sinful man. You're the Lord, I shouldn't even be in your presence. That was the starting point. Jesus, however, quickly told Peter, don't worry, I'm offering you mercy, forgiveness, stand up. I'm going to make you into something, Peter. Follow me. So Peter got his head rearranged. He found out what the real agenda for life was. He found out what Jesus wanted of him. And he made that initial decision. Entering the kingdom always requires a decision. It's not enough just to know who Jesus is. It's not enough even to know the material on the Sermon on the Mount. It's not enough to memorize the entire Bible. The question is whether, like Peter, I have done anything about it, got up and followed him. It requires a decision. Have you made that decision to agree with Jesus and to follow him? But it also necessitates a process. It didn't happen to Peter in an instant. He wasn't suddenly fully formed as a mature Christian disciple. He stumbled and fell all through his Christian life. Years after his decision to follow Jesus, he was still growing. Jesus said, follow me. That implies a way, a road, a distance, a process by which we shall grow. And by its very nature, this journey requires divine assistance. Some of you have already said to me, as you have begun to pour through the Sermon on the Mount, to ponder it, reflect upon it, even memorize it, I can't do this. It's like standing at the bottom of a huge mountain and I don't even know how to take the first step. I don't have mountain climbing experience. I don't have mountain climbing equipment. I'm not strong enough. I can't scale these sheer cliffs that Jesus lays before us in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the ideal life for a human being, precisely the case. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, my first mentor in the Sermon on the Mount, says the best reason to study the Sermon on the Mount is at the very beginning it teaches us that we can't do this by ourselves, and Jesus came to die so that we could do it. And we don't have the strength on our own. Jesus has got to be within us, helping us to accomplish this way, this process, which begins with a decision. Now, this is the demand of the Christian faith. It's exclusivity. Jesus says things like, don't call me Lord, Lord, unless you're going to do what I say. And that causes a certain intensity to the Christian faith. He told his disciples one time, if any person will be my disciple, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. That's hard. That's intense. And that intensity, when we come to the faith, if we don't understand the Beatitudes as lesson one, can produce a grimness to our faith which may blind us to the nature of Christ's kingdom. And that's my second point about the kingdom of God this morning. The Beatitudes remind us that life in the kingdom is essentially a matter of happiness, not essentially a matter of intensity. That's why Jesus put them first in the Sermon on the Mount, not last. This is what you've got to understand in this lesson number one, Jesus said. The word blessed is a difficult word to translate into English and have it mean anything. More accurately, it could be translated happy. Jesus is promising his disciples a happiness which shall proceed out of their being members of his kingdom and their having certain character qualities in their life. So he says, if you're a merciful person, if you're a peacemaker, if you have proper motives, that will produce as a result in your life happiness or joy. And so he says, oh, the bliss, oh, the happiness of people who are poor in spirit. They possess the kingdom of heaven. And on through the Beatitudes. It's a matter of bliss, of happiness. Now, this kind of blessedness which is promised to people who have their biblical agenda straight is a matter that runs all the way through the Bible. There are 45 Beatitudes in the Old Testament, 44 in the New Testament. The most familiar one in the Old Testament we might call an expanded Beatitude. It's Psalm chapter 1. It says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the ungodly, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, nor stand in the way of sinners. I didn't mess it up. I did get it right. Blessed is the man who doesn't do those things. He doesn't hang out and take the counsel of wicked people. He doesn't make his mental agenda their wickedness. Rather, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be, the psalmist says, like a tree that's planted by the water. This is the blessing which comes from putting your head in the right place or putting the right stuff in your head. You're going to be like a tree planted by a river of living water. You're never going to run out of nourishment, and you'll always bear fruit, and your leaf will never wither, dry up, and fall off. You have this state of being of blessedness or happiness which accompanies being the right kind of a person. Now, Luke are writing in Greek, and they use a very special Greek word which had become a formula word by this time, which can't really be translated happiness, though it means that. It's more even than bliss or blessedness. It's kind of a code word which accompanies special occasions. It's a word which you offer to someone on their wedding day. Or it's a word which you say to someone when they just have had a child. Or it's something you say to someone they graduated from the university or finally finished their graduate work. It's a word which can... You like that one, don't you? And I assure you, it's coming. You will finish. And what do we say on that day? We say, congratulations! Precisely what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Congratulations. I recall and never will forget the birth of our third child. It was the only one of those births that I got to see. And the doctor was a friend of mine, and he knew I would be of absolutely no value to Gloria. So rather than having me stand at the up where she was and coach her, he let me stand down where he was, and I got to see Mark's birth. It was just one of those marvelous experiences that are beyond words. I still cannot explain to you what I felt, but I can describe what I did. As soon as Mark was born, this overpowering something went through me. And I learned to put a name on it later. Some of you know the comedian Steve Martin. Do you recall that little thing Steve Martin calls happy feet? When your feet just carried away and you can't control your feet anymore. Well, I got happy feet and I got a flappy mouth at the same time. And as soon as Mark was born, I was all over the delivery room, my happy feet pattering away and my mouth flapping, and the doctor finally suggested that I leave and go home. And I did. And on the way home, I stopped at the Evergreen restaurant where I sometimes ate breakfast. And I walked in and some of my friends were there. I had this broad smile plastered across my face, and they said, "What's going on?" And I said, "My son Mark was just born." And I sat down in the booth, and they all came over, patted me on the back, shook my hand, smiled broadly, and said, "Congratulations." That's what we say when epical events in life occur. If you're married, what word did you hear over and over and over again till you smiled so hard your cheeks hurt at your wedding reception? Congratulations. People are saying to you, "This is a big one. This is going to last as long as you live, we trust and we pray. This is going to change your whole life. You'll never be the same. This is God's gift to you on this day. Congratulations." Jesus begins lesson chapter 1 of Christian discipleship by saying, "Congratulations." He gives us a slap on the back, or if you're a woman, a kiss on the cheek. A handshake, a hug, a great big smile. And he says, "Congratulations, do you realize what I just gave you? This one's big. This will give you happy feet. This will make your mouth start moving. Do you realize that the God of creation, the one who spoke and the galaxies spun forth, the one who snapped his finger and earth turned into a human being, that God just accepted you with open arms and says, 'I love you, you're my child, you're my son or my daughter.' Do you understand?" Jesus says that He has forgiven you unconditionally. Everything you've ever done that was sinful or stupid, He's forgiven, and everything that you ever shall do. Do you realize what I just gave you? When you repent and you believe, you own the kingdom of God. I'll live with you forever. I'll go every place that you go. There will be no situation you live through that I'm not there walking beside you. He told His disciples at the end of His life, "To the ends of the earth, I'm with you. My kingdom is yours. Congratulations." Matthew makes that very clear. He brackets those Beatitudes, the first and the last ones. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom." That's the blessing. The last one, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted on account of me. Yours is the kingdom." By bracketing that way in Jewish thought, he's saying the theme which encapsulates the whole is the notion of the kingdom of God. "Do you realize what I just gave you?" Jesus said. "All of eternity is yours. You simply opened up your hands, you believed, and you accepted." You see, for all of its exclusive demand, and the Christian faith is exclusive and demanding, Jesus does require that we call Him Lord. We do give it all up and follow Him if we understand correctly. Despite all of the intensity which accompanies Christian faith, fundamentally Christianity isn't intensity. Fundamentally it's happiness. It's joy. It's a place of laughter. It's hugs of amazement. It's congratulations all round. "Do you realize what I just gave you?" And that means that God's people are the kind of people that walk around congratulating each other all the time. Do you realize, friends, who we are and what we have? But so often, we don't act that way. Hannah Smith wrote a wonderful book that's now become a classic called The Christian Secret to a Happy Life, quoted a friend of hers at the very beginning of that book. Her friend said this, "You Christians seem to have a religion which makes you miserable. You're like a man with a headache. He doesn't want to get rid of his head, but it hurts him to keep it." Now, here comes the profound part. You cannot expect outsiders to seek very earnestly for anything so uncomfortable. No, that's a powerful and profound word to us in the church. We've got to learn with all of our intensity. That's not the first word. The first word is congratulations, happiness, all the bliss of people who know me and who follow me. Have you ever listened to Jesus' parables carefully? So many of them are parables of joy. My kingdom, he said, is like a man who went out in his backyard and began to dig, and surprise of all surprises, found $5 million buried in his backyard. You want to talk about happy feet? He quickly took his happy feet right down to the bank. That's what my kingdom is like, Jesus said. My kingdom is like a man who has a pearl so valuable that it has no price. Jewelry so valuable that it cannot even be evaluated. My kingdom, he said, is like a man who lost his son and his son returned. The father had been waiting for years for his son to return. And finally the prodigal, out there in the pigsty, came to himself and said, I'm going to go home. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is just like that. God waits with open arms, and prodigals who come home always find a welcome. Don't leave the parable there. Jesus goes on to say that the first thing the father did was throw a party for his son. And listen to the language at the end of that parable. The orchestra is playing. The dancers are dancing. The fatted calf has been killed. There's noise pouring out the windows because my son, who has been lost, has come home. Tony Campolo puts it graphically in his latest book, only as Tony Campolo can. He says, the kingdom of God is like a party. That's exactly what Jesus said. It's a matter of happiness, joy. And that parable ends so sadly with the angry brother who comes home and hears the music and sees the dancers and smells the food coming out of the window, and he's mad. He's intense about life and he misses the point. The point is, my son has come home, and the only appropriate thing is to throw a party. Now, this happiness which Jesus offers to us in the Beatitudes, however, is not an empty or a contentless or a shapeless happiness. It has very definite shape, and the shape are these Beatitudes, and I'm now referring to Matthew 5, which is the more complete set of the Beatitudes of Jesus. Life in the kingdom, Jesus goes on to say, is a matter of happiness, and then it is a matter of character. Fundamentally, and in a revolutionary sense, and very difficultly. But I begin, Jesus said, with congratulations to my people, and then I begin to shape what they are. The emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount from beginning to end is not what Christians do, but what Christians are. And the kingdom of Jesus is not contentless, it has very definite shape. My men and women, Jesus said, are people who are poor in spirit. They're humble. They are people who don't take themselves very seriously. They take God with exceptional seriousness. They take sin with seriousness, but they don't take themselves seriously. They've learned how to see themselves in proper perspective. My disciples mourn, he goes on to say. That doesn't mean they're sad sacks. It simply means they've learned to view the world and sin and its consequences the way Jesus did when he rode into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, weeping because of what had happened to Jerusalem because of their sin. They mourn. They're gentle. They have their strength under control. That's a character trait. That's what my disciples look like, Jesus said. They never let their strength get out of control. It's always a beatitude. It's under the control of the Spirit. They have a passion for what's right, what's just. Their love has taken shape in mercy. They're peacemakers. Their very presence promotes relationships to be positive and peace to be made. And their motives are pure. They proceed as those who are pure in heart. That's the shape of the kingdom of God. That's what he wants us to look like. That's how he describes you and me. An easier way of looking at these 9 character qualities is to say, they rest on Jesus like a benediction. They describe him perfectly. And that's precisely his point. I want you people, he said, to look like me. And the bottom line to the whole of this sermon, these Beatitudes in particular, but all of the sermon, is that the whole of it, indeed the whole of Jesus' ministry, is pointed right down into the human heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is an explanation of the great commandment to love God with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he's right. The Christian faith, fundamentally, is a matter of happiness, and it's a matter of character, and the character produces the happiness. Possession of the kingdom produces the happiness. All legalisms are wrong, not because their intent is wrong, but because they are powerless. Only Jesus Christ in the heart can produce the power necessary to make a person look like this and act like what Jesus says we will act like as a result. But how do we do that? How do we get the evil out of our life and Jesus there in more power? There was a great Puritan preacher who had a wonderful title for a book. The title of his book, or the book, was about how to get rid of evil in your life, and he said the way to do it was in this title. It has to do with the expulsive power of a new affection. What he was saying is, if we concentrate on evil itself, we can never get rid of it. The very preoccupation with it will make it grow in our life. But if, on the other hand, we have a new affection, love for God and love for neighbor, these character qualities of the Beatitudes, they have an expulsive power that will rid us of sin and replace it with the personal presence and power of Jesus Christ. Jesus says at the very beginning of His kingdom, repent and believe. If you want this to happen to you, if you want to look like this, this to be the description of your life, the shape of your heart and the order of your faith, repent and believe. Change your mind. Say, this is right, I'm wrong. And trust me, Jesus said, that I can do that in you. And then later in this sermon, He's going to say, whenever you want something, friends, ask, and you'll receive. Christian brother or sister, is this what you want for your life? Is this what we want for our church? And is this what we want for our neighbors? Repent. Agree with Jesus. Trust Him. He can do it. Ask, and you shall receive. And together we will discover the expulsive power of a new affection. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes our hearts are in the right place, but they still do the wrong things, and our faith makes us so intense that our lives become grim. Help us to receive with gladness the congratulations of Your Son, who welcomes us into eternity with open arms and gives to us the entirety of His kingdom. And then, Lord, help us through His eyes to peer deep into our souls, to look at this description of Himself and us, and help us to want it more than anything on earth. We repent. We agree this is what we should be. We trust You, Lord Jesus. You can do it in us. We ask. We look forward to seeing the flowers of these Beatitudes grow in our lives as we study them one by one in the weeks to come. Thank You in advance. For Jesus' sake and in His name we pray. Amen.